Did you hear that?
Sorry.
I mean, you meant me. You included me in that.
I think your phone's ringing for you.
In the other building.
I just want to remind us of one great responsibility we have. You know, I don't want us to treat lightly the fact that we say we're praying for each other. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes about the full armor of God in verses 10 through 18. And then right after that, he says, don't forget to pray for me. Amen. Now, there's wonderful things we need to do in the full armor of God. But one of the things we need to do is our great protection is the great power that we have in prayer. And so when we talk about praying for Terry or for Madison or our other brothers or our other friends, I just want to encourage us to take that seriously. Don't flippantly just say, well, I'll pray for you. You know, really make a conscientious effort to do that, because there's tremendous power in our prayer. And I think one of the great weaknesses of the American church is we don't pray effectively. Right. I think we just pray nominally, and we pray flippantly. But when we say we put a guy's name on our webpage to pray for them, take that seriously, man. Because that's one of the great benefits and great responsibilities we have at this fellowship time, is just to pray for each other and significantly do so. We're going to do something different today. Years ago, when I was working on my doctorate at Oxford in England, I studied the great Puritan preachers. One of the latter-day Puritans was a gentleman I came in contact with by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the preacher of Westminster Chapel in London. He was the pastor there for about 30 years. Now, I never met him, but I just studied his works and came across that as I was studying some of the great English Puritan preachers. Now, he is not a Puritan because of his age and when he lived during the decade, but his heart was very much that way. And probably next to Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is probably the most well-known of the English preachers, a man of great intellect. Now, the thing that makes him unique, I learned, is that prior to his becoming a preacher, he was a physician, a medical doctor. And so he has a tremendous understanding of human nature from three different areas. Physiologically as a physician, psychologically as a psychiatrist, and theologically as a theologian. So he has a tremendous understanding of the totality of human nature and how the fall of man has impacted all of us. The whole issue of original sin, whole issue of total depravity. And recently, there's a website, if you ever want to listen to any of his sermons, called MLJ Trust, Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust.org. It's a wonderful site. You can go on there and get some of his lectures if you want that. But one of the things they sent out was an interview that occurred back in the 1950s or 1960s by a young woman who interviewed him on the condition of man. And I was just thought it might be something that might be helpful for us to understand, because we've been talking about this for about 20 years now. And he gives us a great understanding about the totality of our total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that we're as depraved as we can be, because we can always become more depraved. What it means is that all aspects of our humanity has been affected by sin. And that's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is going to talk about in this interview. It was a public interview. Now, one of the things that I think is unique about this, we probably would never have this in America today. It just couldn't happen. But I'm rejoicing in the fact that it did happen years ago. So I just want us to watch this. Ned, would you take us to the video, and we'll have some discussion afterwards. Thanks very much.
Can I make a quick announcement?
Please.
If you are attempting to get onto the wireless network, as some like to do with tablets and such, the CCGF guest network is open. It has a password of CCGF guest, all lowercase, all one word. So that's different from before. So if you're trying to get on, that's how you can connect.
Great. Let's watch this video.
Oh, is this not on that?
It's on wireless. Yeah, it's on the internet right now. But...
thanks for making that change.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you are an evangelical preacher, and it's your wish to bring people back to the biblical truth about man. Now, in so doing, you persuade man that the modern popular idea of what man is on the wrong track. Could you specify where you think he's making mistakes?
Well, it makes a mistake in that the essential biblical view of man is that he's a creature who's gone astray. In other words, I criticize the modern view of men on two grounds. One is that it makes too much of men, Secondly, that it doesn't make enough of men. It doesn't make enough of men in that it tends to regard him as just an animal. Perhaps his cerebrum was developed a little more than most animals, but still essentially an animal. And I think that's degrading men and debasing him. But then you see, on the other side, they make too much of him, in the sense that they believe that he's got it within himself to order himself and his society and more or less to create a perfect world. So I criticize on both those grounds. It's inconsistent. Whereas the biblical view, to me, is a consistent view of men in this way, that it says that men is a creature created in the image and likeness of God, that he's not a mere animal, that he's the Lord of creation, that the image of God, such as which means his reason and his power to criticize and evaluate and to control himself, this image of God is in him, and that is man essentially. Well, then why is man as he is? Well, that is because he's rebelled against this, rebelled against God, and regards himself as God, and he's incapable of functioning as such. The result is you've got chaos. But this is a unified view.
Can we take then some of the elements that you find wrong with the modern image of man? Now, you say that he's treated as less than man, but in respect of his animal instincts and the research that has been done into man as the naked ape, the victim of environment and heredity. Now, you cannot presumably quarrel with the actual facts that have been scientifically ascertained about this.
Yes, I would a little bit query the scientifically ascertained. You see, so much today is asserted as fact in the realm of science, which is nothing but theory and hypothesis. This is one of the great troubles, it seems to me, today. And I'm not only sceptical about it, I tend to ridicule it for this reason, that I know, in my medical training, we were told, you see, that 100 years ago, they regarded the thyroid gland as a vestigial remains, no function. Well, we know now that you can't live without it. And they're still saying that about the appendix. You see, they said this about so much. This is the arrogance of modern men. Because his knowledge is limited, he makes these wild assertions that can't be proved. All I'm prepared to agree with is this, that man today is behaving like an animal. But the question is, why?
You say in one of your books that the very essence of the problem is in the nature of sin. And you also say that, in fact, sin has always been part of man's nature, but sin used to be ashamed of itself, whereas today sin excuses itself.
Yes. Well, yes, I don't think I've ever said that sin is an essential part of man. Man, I would say, as the Bible teaches, was originally perfect, but since man's original fall, sin has been a part of human nature. And that has been true, of course, throughout the centuries. I would say that the story of humanity is just a proof of this fact, that man is sinful now by nature. And this is bound to show itself.
What you quarrel with is that the initial assumption about man today is that he's basically good,
yes,
but he goes astray and the blame must be put elsewhere. Now, indeed, there is some legitimacy in that point of view, in that poverty and oppression and exploitation does set many problems for man in which he doesn't always behave well. Would you not subscribe to it at all?
Yes, but man, this is where we've got to start with man as he is today. And my quarrel, you see, with the general outlook of today is this, that they begin to talk about treatment before they've established a true diagnosis. Now, I can't help putting it like this, you see. It's a very poor doctor who medicates symptoms and isn't aware of the disease that is producing the symptoms. Well, to me, the disease is this fallen or sinful nature of man. And because that is true, none of your medication of the symptoms is going to deal with the problem. And I maintain that this is what history is teaching us, that with all our advantages today, the problem is as great as ever.
What then is the nature of man's sin that you wish us to recognize?
It's this. It isn't so much that he does things that are wrong and that thereby makes himself miserable. Now, I think this is an important point, if I may say so. I'm glad you asked that question. there are some people who would represent sin as a sickness and say that man is sick. There are Christians who would say this. Well, I agree that man is sick, but to me, that's not the essence of the problem. The essence of the problem is that man is a rebel, and he is sick because he's a rebel. In other words, the business of Christianity, ultimately, is not simply to make us feel happier or even to make us live a better life. It is to reconcile us to God. Man, you see, from this biblical standpoint, was never meant to be autonomous or self-contained. This is my quarrel with the modern view. They regard man as autonomous. He is the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. It's so obviously ridiculous because he isn't. However, this is where they start. Whereas I start by saying that man was not only not meant to be autonomous and can't be and can't act as such, but he only functions truly when he lives his life under God. The God who made him has made him in a given way and has put laws in his nature. While man doesn't respond to this essential law of his being and is quarreling with his maker, he's bound to go wrong. He's bound to be miserable, and what he does will be wrong. He'll produce chaos. And he's done so throughout the centuries. This is the whole story of the human race. But it isn't merely that he's sick. It's that his attitude towards his maker is wrong. Now, the Apostle Peter, for instance, puts it in a phrase like this, that Christ came into the world to bring us to God. That's why Christianity must never be thought of as a sort of cult, which heals your body, enables you to sleep at night and to stop worrying about. No, that's to turn it into a cult. The real object is to bring men to his true position, which is that he's in communion with his maker and is living to the glory of his maker. Now, there's a very well-known definition of this, the Scottish Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. They produced a shorter catechism. And the first question in that is about man. What is the chief end of man? And this is the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But you see the order. You glorify God. Well, let me put it in another way to you. A clever fellow, a lawyer, one day tackled Jesus Christ and said, which is the first and the greatest commandment of the law? You see, they were dealing with about 613 commandments and they were arguing as to which was the greatest. Well, that fellow had a great shock when Christ answered him. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That is the first and the chiefest commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now today, people start with the second and forget the first.
You know, this point of view is obviously held with great conviction by you, but I would have thought it brought you into conflict not only with people who don't subscribe to the Christian religion, but to many other Christians too.
Well, of course it does. I'm sorry about this. This is something I deeply regret. But this isn't the first time, you know, that minorities have been right. And in any case, we don't decide this kind of question by counting heads. I know nothing about these things, primarily, apart from what I find in the Bible. But I maintain that the story of the human race and the story of civilization is a proof of the truth of the Bible.
But what I would suggest is that whereas they would tolerate your point of view as a rather different and divergent view of Christianity, you are unprepared to tolerate their view as a possible version of the truth. Is that right?
I am, of course I am, and for this, and I say, of course, quite deliberately, for this reason, that Christianity is a very exclusive and dogmatic faith. Take the Apostle Paul, for instance, writing. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He puts it like that. Now you may say that's the arrogance of Paul. I say no. This man has been given his message. He received it by revelation. It isn't his point of view. If a man asserts his own point of view or the result of his own thinking in this intolerant manner, well, he's a boor and he's not to be tolerated. He's a hopeless fellow. But when you are given truth which you claim is truth from God, well, then you have no right to be anything but intolerant. When I find people insinuating their own theories and ideas and using the name of Christ, well, I have to protest. This is dishonest apart from anything else, in my opinion.
But nonetheless, it's a highly regarded Christian virtue these days to be both charitable and tolerant of people of different views from oneself. Do you disapprove of that?
Well, look, for the same reason, I am bound to. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, all others have been thieves and robbers. So when I find the thieves and robbers being accepted into the church and their views being tolerated and praised, surely I'm bound to protest. The point is this, that Christ, I claim, is unique. You mustn't put anybody near him. You mustn't mention him in the same category as Confucius or the Buddha or Mohammed or anybody else. Why not? Well, because he is the only begotten Son of God. This is my theory. This is Christianity. This is what the apostles preached. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, take a man like the Apostle Paul. He is a Pharisee. Resented all this. The Pharisees regarded Christ as a blasphemer. Who is this fellow? How can this man teach never having learned himself? Who is this man who claims to be equal with God? And Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church and he hated Christ. He says so. But then he came to see that this was the Lord of glory and he preached nothing else.
I must take you up on the social relevance of all the things you've been saying. Because if the church here on earth, the church militant here on earth, has a role to play in the lives of all people, whether Christian or not. And I wonder whether the dogma, the dogmatic nature of the church, as you speak of it, doesn't inhibit you from having a role in the lives of ordinary people. A lot of people would find, in a sense, it easier to reject you than someone who you would regard as a rather liberal, social-minded clergyman.
Yes, precisely, and that's why the world is as it is. That's exactly the explanation. You put it very perfectly. Now, I cannot accept the statement that the church is a social institution in your sense. A church, to me, consists of people who are truly Christian. Now then, you say, what is the relevance of this to the social conditions and the problems? Well, I would say that it is the business of individual Christians to play their part in society. And, of course, historically, this is what is most interesting. The church has had her greatest influence upon society and social conditions when she's been most evangelical. Now, this isn't again my theory. I can establish this. I was in Scotland last week commemorating the 400th anniversary of the death of John Knox. You read the account of the conditions in Scotland before Knox, and he's always charged with intolerance and all the things you were saying, but that man changed the life of the whole of Scotland. He introduced an educational system, he changed it morally, politically, and in every respect. The Puritans did it in this country. Cromwell, don't forget, was an evangelical Christian. And then you come on to the 18th century, you have the evangelical awakening, and Whitfield and the Wesleys. That did more to improve social conditions in this country than all the dabbling of ecclesiastics in politics.
You know, and yet it's often alleged against evangelicals that they promise salvation at the end of life and don't in fact apply themselves to the relieving of man's lot here on earth. Now, how concerned are you with man's lot here on earth?
Well, I'm very concerned, and I've always criticised that particular representation of evangelicalism. To me, it wasn't biblical. You see, the biblical view of man is that he's to function in society. For instance, Paul's teaching is that the powers that be are ordained of God, the magistrates and all are ordained by God. That God, you see, there are two elements in my position. Man fundamentally needs this gospel which can renew him and renovate him and make a new man of him. But in the meantime, he's a believer in law and order because sin must be held within bounds. If you don't have magistrates and punishment and so on, well, you'll get chaos, and I think we're witnessing a good deal of it at the present time. But this is a part of the whole Christian position. And Christian people in the past have played their part in politics and in various other aspects of Christian life. Unfortunately, in the last 100 years or so, I agree they have been somewhat guilty of the charge that you bring against them. But a number of us, and by now I think that's more or less gone. I find today that most evangelical Christians are very much concerned about the social implications and are laying great stress upon it.
Can I revert again to this matter of man having lost his sense of sin and therefore not being in a situation of being able to be saved? I would say a great many people now feel that matters of sin are less than their immediate concern. And that being so, do you see much possibility of your point of view prevailing?
I not only see the possibility, I actually see it happening. I find people are turning back to this. I'm travelling about the country a great deal now. I was telling you, I was in Scotland last week. I was in Glasgow on Wednesday night and preached to 2,100 people. Well, it seems to me that something's happening. I find politicians find it very difficult to get 50 people to listen to them. In other words, I believe people are beginning to realise the utter bankruptcy of most of what's been offered them, and are turning, perhaps vaguely and even wistfully, back in the direction of this great authoritative message of the New Testament, which I maintain is only represented by the evangelical standpoint. And we've got to bring them to an awareness of this. Of course they're ignorant, but that's the business of preaching.
But isn't this need for an authoritative line, whatever it might be, in conflict with the other trend in man's development, which is for self-expression, fulfillment, self-realization, which you actually disapprove of?
Well, yes, of course I do, because man as he is, you see, the more he expresses himself, the worse things become. You see, if each man is autonomous and is to express himself or herself, you're bound to get conflict, aren't you? If each one of us is a god, and I determine I do what I think is right, well, you think differently, well, there's a clash immediately, and you get chaos. You see, we must, both of us and all others, submit ourselves to God. We've got an authority outside ourselves, and we have a motive and a reason and a purpose. You see, when people deny this, you must get chaos, and you've got it. This is the tragedy. And so my business is to call people back to this. You've got, first of all, to show them why things are as they are. They've got to be clear about this. There's no hope until they are. Now, I know there are people going around today and saying Jesus loves you and so on. Well, if I were a man of the street, I'd say, well, what about it? Who is your Jesus? I don't want him. I've got a car, I've got a refrigerator, I've got a television set. What are you bothering about? I'm not interested. Well, that is my reply to that. You see, the Old Testament is the law. And as Paul puts it, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us our need. Now, when people confront the Ten Commandments, there they see their failure. And it's only when they realize this truly, they'll see their failure, and it's only people who see their failure who are ready to listen to the offer of salvation.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, thank you very much.
Your typical church message you hear every Sunday, right? Well, I just thought that would be something that would stimulate our thinking.
Oh, yeah.
Now, I don't have answers for you, but all I wanted you to hear that, brothers, you know, we need to think right. And I think Dr. Jones is really nailing it at some real issues, you know. What is the evangelical church standing for? You notice a couple things just in summary. You notice how he's saying the individual responsibility, we have to be in the world?
Yeah.
We've been saying it this way. Ministry is who you are, where you are. We've been saying that now for 17 years. Ministry is who you are, where you are. And the second thing is the primary goal of all of us is what? The glory of God. You see, we've lost the sense of the glory of God in the church, because the church is really oriented around us and what we want and our feelings, as opposed to what is it we're doing that brings glory to God in the way that we worship, the way that we pray, the way that we relate to one another. So I think Dr. Jones highlighted some things that I just wanted you to hear, that so that the Lord might prompt us to think of some things that might correct us in some of our involvement in society. Because our ministry, when we walk out of here, the real issue is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about what I just learned? You know, we don't come here to accumulate knowledge. We come here so that we can apply knowledge of the Scripture. And so the ministry really happens when you walk out the door. The ministry is not right here. The ministry occurs when you walk outside the door and you begin to say, God, touch my heart in a certain way. I didn't know that. Now, Lord, what am I going to do about what I just learned? I trust that this message, just in its brevity, will just stimulate some thinking on your part. Perhaps there might be some responses or questions you have in the remaining moments. Be glad to entertain that. Yeah, Ted?
The thing that struck me, the interview is in 1970. It's 43 years later. The interviewer said Christians are coming across as intolerant and others tolerate them. But actually what we began to find is that we've entered a time when we're intolerant of the other view and they're intolerant of us.
Oh, they don't agree to that, of course.
Yeah. Well, but, you know, it's interesting. I was in a discussion about when the Episcopal Church broke for the Anglicans, and the discussion came up with the Episcopalian who said to me, well, why can't you continue to stay in our church? And I said, is it okay with you if I teach at a Sunday school class that homosexuality is a sin? And they said, absolutely not. And I said, well, there you go.
Exactly.
You can stay in our church as long as you agree with
that's
our
right
position.
Yeah, I get blasted a lot by people by saying, you know, you're intolerant. They'll say, they put it this way, you're not open-minded. Yeah. I say, well, I am open-minded, but not at both ends.
Amen.
Tom?
Representing some other faith or some other perspective?
No. I don't know anything about her. Tom, you did some research on her.
Yeah, I thought maybe she was had more Christian interviews or something, but she's a very liberal interviewer, columnist, reporter in England, still alive today, but she's way left.
Yeah, I didn't know anything about her.
Yeah, because it sounded like sometimes she was challenging him, and sometimes she was agreeing with him.
Yeah, she was.
Yeah. I mean, she was a good interviewer.
Yeah. Excellent.
I thought she did it for a person who is not of the faith. She was very, very open-minded in asking the right questions and going in the, as opposed to making the news, she was reporting the news.
She'd done her homework.
Yeah, I thought she did well.
Yeah, she wasn't bad looking.
No. I thought you didn't like girls.
Hey, wait a minute. You just said... Hey, we have you on tape as saying forget women.
You know, 43 years later, she'd be right about your age.
Okay, Ian.
One of the things I noticed, he obviously had a mastery of Scripture, but he also very often responded to her comments with the preface, it's my position. And I've often thought that then turns the attention toward the person speaking, the Christian that's stating his or her position. Would he have been better, in your opinion, to continue to repeat the phrase, this is what God says, or it's God's position, or this is, as opposed to it's my position?
Well, I think you're always in the strongest position when you don't make it about me or my thoughts,
yeah,
or my opinion. Basically, my opinion is irrelevant. It's really, what does the Scripture say? I think when I'm in a situation like that, I would say the Scripture says this, or according to the Scripture, always take him back to the Scripture. I think that's your most solid ground, but that will be also the thing that's going to antagonize people the most. You have to understand the consequence of that. The moment you say, the Scripture says, well, that's your opinion. So you have to be careful. I would agree with you. I think it's stronger when we can say, this is what the Scripture says. I hold the biblical position of. That's the way I said. I hold the biblical position of, or that's not my position because the Scripture says this. That's the way I try to answer it.
I mean, his bluntness to us was very, to me, was very endearing.
Yeah. Very much so.
But it was probably pretty antagonizing to people who say, this is, who all they heard was, this is what I think. This is my
position.
Correct.
You notice one thing he applied, he agreed with his adversary. You notice that? The Scripture says agree with your adversary. He said, well, of course so. You see, the moment you do that, you deflate them. So agree with your adversary. And that's what he did several times. Yes, sir.
I think it's worthwhile when we have the opportunity to study Romans chapter 6, which is titled Dead to Sin, Alive to God.
And? No, that's great. Romans 6 is, you know, we are dead to sin and alive to God. You know, don't let the members of your body become slaves of righteousness, but let your body become slaves of... Do not let your members of your body become slaves to sin, but let your body become slaves of righteousness. That's the point that we're talking about. Yes. Yes, please.
He did clarify later that his opinion was based on Scripture.
Yeah, he did.
Paul's the example that...
Yeah,
you know,
yeah, he made it very clear.
He was near Paul who was persecuting the church. Now,
yeah, that's a good point. No, it's very obvious that he comes from a biblical perspective and a biblical standard, so he certainly did that well. Yeah, I agree. Anything else? Yes, Sig?
This was a series on the condition of mankind that it says on the YouTube thing. Do you think if this was held in 2014 that a man of his stature would even be invited?
No.
Ravi Zacharias would be invited to speak to that subject. In a...
Well, you know, there's been a couple of programs, late night programs, where I know my friend John MacArthur's been on there, and I've talked to him about it. He's been on there with, who's the hero out in Houston?
Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen. So you'll have a Joel Osteen, you'll have a John MacArthur, and a couple of other people in between, a Catholic priest, and then it'll be, what are your opinions?
Yeah.
And John has said to me, you know, that is very, very frustrating for him because he's with other people who proclaim evangelicalism, but their perspective is really very, very leftish and very liberal, and they are the ones who are given the heyday as opposed to somebody who's approaching it like Dr. Jones. So I think that would be difficult. You know, when... Take a look at the movies. How do they make out ministers?
Weak? Well, they have affairs. They all have affairs somewhere in their
life. Intolerant.
Yeah, in... They make ministers out to be weak, wimps, you know. And so even in the entertainment industry, they project pastors as opposed to being strong and warrior-like. They produce them to be weak and wimps and so forth because that's the image of society. So I think, you know, even when you take a look at the opportunities we've had to have somebody of an evangelical stance be on one of the late-night shows, they're outnumbered by the other side and mainly ridiculed. Because most of the time the interviewer wants to make the news as opposed to report the news. That's why they do it. That's the difference between... At least I give her credit. She was not trying to make news. She was trying to interview a person who she disagreed with. And I thought she did a very, very good job. I wish we had reporters who would take that approach today as opposed to saying, well, that's your opinion, and my opinion is this, and they try to make the news. So I think it'd be a vastly different thing. Yes?
I thought it was an interesting point that he didn't say, he was saying, man's not just sick, we're rebellious.
Right.
And the law shows our rebellion.
Exactly.
That's the starting point.
Now, see, that's where he comes in as a physician. You notice he gave the illustration, diagnosis, not treatment.
Yeah.
You see, what we're doing in the church is we're doing treatment. We're not doing any diagnosis. And what he really highlighted from his medical perspective was there's a diagnosis that we need to deal with in the church before we can deal with the treatment. What we deal with now in our church today is the treatment of everything, not the diagnosis. That's a great point. Yes, please.
Thinking about this and the nature of the interview and the question, as you said, I don't think you'd ever get an interview like this again, at least in modern times, given how long the answers were and how open her questions were.
Right.
Normally getting someone's trying to put you into a box.
Correct.
But I wonder, though, the nature of his responses, I don't think changes. Because essentially, not from his standpoint, I mean from the standpoint of if we would get a similar question, how is it we get to the point where we can give the explanation? I often wonder if the explanation is the same way. You give the answer they're expecting, yes, I disagree, of course I disagree, and here's why. And that gives almost the soundbite to the people who want to say, oh, this is ridiculous. He's already admitted he's backwards. He's not going to listen to this. But I wonder if by giving that directive an answer, you get the attention of, that was so ridiculous, I've got to hear what he's going to say on the other side. Because that long explanation is the reality. There's no soundbite answer to any of this.
Yeah, no, that's true. You know, we're never, ever going to project what somebody's going to respond to it. Remember, those who are not in Christ have blinders on, so they're going to make it out to be whatever they want it to be as opposed to what it should be. So we really can't conjecture what that would be. All I think we can do, guys, is take a biblical stance and make sure that our answers are on solid ground and we give a demonstration of the hope that's within us based upon the biblical data. Yes, Dick?
You know, it just comes across, I think, on that interview, the importance of knowing Scripture. that it's too often we're in one-on-one conversations or on an interview conversation, and the interviewer tries to lead you. And if you don't know your position, you're more apt to give in to where the interviewer is leading you because they're taking you down a path. I don't know if any of you saw Lone Survivor, and then the Lone Survivor has been interviewed many, many times. He will wait and listen to the reporter or the interviewer asking the question. He's thinking. Then he acts. He responds. He knows his position, and he counters the reporter very deftly and articulately. We need to do that exact same thing right. when we're defending, you know, our beliefs in the Word of God, I think. So it's important to know the Word of God.
Several years ago, I happened to see just an interview of one of our well-known female early morning correspondents, and she was interviewing a conservative black man. And he was describing why he was monogamous just with his one wife and going all through the things that he was describing against homosexuality, against abortion, all these things. And her response was this: well, it's people like you who do that. Now, he was smart enough to say, now, wait a minute. Are you saying people like me, it's because I'm black? Because I'm conservative? Because I'm evangelical? You see, what are you saying, people like me? What are you describing? And he really nailed her. And I've never watched her since. But, I mean, that's a typical, it's people like you. She now is trying to make the news by taking what he said and was very intolerant of what he was saying. That would be the system of the world. We have to understand that the world's going to be intolerant of us. And they're going to accuse us of being intolerant. But they're going to be very, very intolerant of our position. Yes?
To follow up on what Dick said about knowing Scripture, in responding, I think he's absolutely right. We've got to be in right. command of Scripture. The second thing for me, I think it's probably the case for most guys, is we have got to be calm and pure of heart when we're communicating this. I find that there have been times in my life when I have responded, albeit with the truth of Scripture, I've responded with arrogance or anger or intensity or frustration. But if I can calm my spirit enough to respond in love, I send both the truth and I send it truthfully.
That's important. Oftentimes it's going to be our demeanor and our response is going to be as much to whether or not we'll antagonize them. Years ago, when I was with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I was with a young coach who's now an NFL head coach. And we were going to a conference, and we were confronted by a Hare Krishna in the airport at Chicago. And this was his, he took the book, the guy came up and said, would you take this book? And my friend, I can't take that because I'm a Christian. Well, the guy went over, just really tore into him. And I'm just saying, now, wait a minute, coach. That's not the way to do it. And so he said, well, how would you handle it? And I said, well, the next one, look, I'll take care of the next one. And so the Hare Krishna went over and told a policeman that he was being harassed by this coach. And so the policeman came over and tried to do something. And then the Hare Krishna said to me, would you like to have the book? I said, are you giving it to me as a gift? And he said, yes. I said, thank you. I'll take it as a gift. Thank you for the gift. He said, now, can I have a donation? I said, why would I give you a donation? You just gave me a gift. He said, but that was part of the deal. I said, no, you just said this was a gift. A gift doesn't require me to do anything other than say thank you. I'm just saying thank you.
For example, Jesus.
So I'm just saying thank you. And he said, what about a contribution? I said, what for? He said, for the book. I said, no, the book is a gift. I didn't buy it. And the policeman's sitting there looking back and forth. He says, policeman's saying to the Hare Krishna, you know, he's right. This was a gift. He doesn't owe you anything. Get out of here. Now, the point was, I mean, I make light of that, but the point you're making, Ian, is absolutely correct. It's the spirit behind our communicating truth. Yeah. We need to make sure that we have the right spirit when we do this. We don't have to be defensive of anything. We are not on the defensive. And we need to recognize that I don't need to be defensive of my faith life. I need to be gracious in the way I communicate it, but I don't need to defend it. Defend it in the sense of being argumentative or quarrelsome. That's what I mean. Certainly I defend it with biblical knowledge because the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. So certainly we do that. But I mean, we don't do it argumentatively or vociferously or with quarrelsome.
On that note, when I was younger, I used to
you know, if I had to convince people,
yeah.
The Lord said, Matthew, you're not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
You just love them. And
absolutely. You know, we can't be somebody's Holy Spirit. Our greatest weapon, brothers, is truth. That's our greatest weapon, and we don't need to take a back seat to anybody with that. Because we understand this, the Holy Spirit is the one who will guide people into all truth. Our job is just to represent that truth with deep conviction, deep compassion, deep compulsion, and do it for the glory of God. And make sure that our spirit is right. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. One great theologian years ago said, the only ability God requires of us is our availability. We just need to be available and do that with a gracious spirit. We don't need to be defensive. I find it very, very helpful in situations like that to agree with your adversary. In other words, that disarming. Yes, I agree with that. We shouldn't be doing whatever it is. Now, years ago, I think I mentioned this before, one of the largest cities in the country has a major prayer breakfast every year. They'll have 2,000 or 3,000 people, and they invited me to come to speak. They called me on the phone. And said, you know, we would like you to come because you used to live here. Would you come and speak at our prayer breakfast? And I said, well, thank you. I'm very honored that you'd even consider me. The first thing I said, are there any restrictions that I would have, time-wise and other things? He said, oh, your time, you have about a half hour, 45 minutes. The only thing you can't do is mention Jesus. And I said, well, I appreciate your honesty. Thank you for answering my question. That's very, very helpful. I'm not your man. Because if you're asking me to not mention Christ, then I would be denying it. I know people I can get to who could come and do that, but that's not me. So I didn't do it. Now, people said to me, oh, you could have done it anyway. Gone and just done it anyway. No, that would not have glorified God at all. So I think I did the right thing by saying thanks, but no thanks. I just didn't do it. Yes?
Were other people there of other faiths allowed to mention their God?
Of course. Of course. You could mention Buddha, you could mention whomever you want, but you can't mention Jesus. He said you could refer to him as the man upstairs, the master coach, our friend, whatever, but you can't mention the word Jesus Christ because it might be offensive. It might be offensive. And I then said, well, I appreciate that, and I agree that it might be offensive because I would be offended if they couldn't mention his name. I would be offended if he wasn't mentioned. So we agreed that I should not do it. So any other questions, brothers? Well, listen, I just wanted you to hear this. I thought it might be something that would just stimulate some thinking in our own mind, and we can pursue this as we go in weeks ahead as we continue our study about what it means to be in the new covenant, living a life of triumph, because we live a triumphal life, and we don't have to take a back seat to anybody.
Amen.
So may God give us the grace to be brave. We call ourselves the brave men. Let's act like it when we go into society. Remember, ministry is who you are, where you are, and it's waiting for us the moment you walk outside that door. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Father, thank you that he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, cleanse us of all those things that are self-centered, narcissistic, and ego-driven, that we might live for your glory. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.